Good morning. My name is Graham Albright. Today, we'll be reading from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and 18 through 24. This is God's Word. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done with it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel.
Thank you, Graham. So if you're new or you're visiting the Trinity, we want to welcome you, and we are beginning today a series for the entirety of the fall. So we're going to carry all the way through Christmas our overview of this look of the book of Isaiah. It's 4 months, so yes, that's a lot, but think about it this way. It's a book that's 66 chapters long, so we're just going to hit the highlights in the weeks we have. And if you add to this emphasis, when you look in the New Testament for books from the Old Testament that get quoted, other than the Psalms, Isaiah is the most frequent. So think about this. So on the lips of Jesus, or the apostles who write the New Testament documents, other than the Psalms, Isaiah gets quoted the most. So what you need is a little bit of setup, and we want to try to provide that for you simply today that will kind of carry us through a lot of things in the series. There will be themes that certainly will get repeated, but you need to know two things. You need to know about Isaiah the man, you need to know about Judah, the audience to whom Isaiah was writing. Isaiah the man. Whatever he was, we know that the term he uses early is a vision, the vision that God gave Isaiah. And then you'll see that will pop up again concerning the God's work in his people, a vision he will see of God personally. There'll be a number of times when Isaiah will experience visions. And so he has definitely seen something. God has shown him something remarkable that he is charged as a prophet to convey to God's people. We know he's faithful. All the way to his end, probably most likely just gauging by the dates, excuse me, that we can evaluate, somewhere probably in his 70s, Isaiah was martyred. What we know is tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in two. If you read the book of Hebrews, there's a little allusion at the end of chapter 11 that talks about all these famous figures. It's what our series was back in the spring. We were looking at Hebrews chapter 11 as an overview of the whole Old Testament. And this last little verse of Hebrews chapter 11, it alludes to those who were faithful and who died for the faith, and those that were sawn in two. Most people agree that's probably alluding to Isaiah the prophet. When he's faithful, the early kings basically hearkened unto what Isaiah had to say as words of the Lord. When you get to Hezekiah's son Manasseh, things took a very dark turn. And Manasseh leads a lot his whole people into unfaithfulness, the gods of the nations, and violently presses out anybody to oppose them. And that's when people regard that the tradition holds that Isaiah was martyred. That Isaiah basically was faithful, and he spoke for God, and the king had him cut in half. So it's pretty violent. It's pretty stark. to think about what kind of faithfulness would you possess that you would ride out all those years of faithfulness, and that's the way your life ends and you never give up on the Lord. That's the man. We know very little from the book of Isaiah about Isaiah. So that says something about his humility. He tends to just stay in the background. And what he pushes to the front is the glory of God. He really wants people to see how amazing the Lord is and then his works and his works to call people back. A prophet in the Old Testament was a covenant attorney. If you want to know about what was a prophet's job, they were a covenant attorney and they were sent by God to sue his people for breach of faith. And that's what a prophet did, was basically come up and say, God had worked, he delivered you from Egypt, he gave you his covenant, Exodus through Deuteronomy, he gave you his word and his promises, and then now you've been unfaithful and you're being sued by God to come back. So a lot of times the words of prophets can be very sharp. You're going to see a lot of those things are going to show up. So in this particular instance, the audience, what do we know about Judah? So I want you to think about this right now in the climate of the Middle East. What do you know about the Syrian civil war? What do you know about the violence and the devastation that's happened in the nation of Syria? So if you don't know much about it, here, just think about this. For 8 to 10 years, really, there's just been wholesale devastation. So you might have heard of places like Aleppo and other places along the Turkish border, and where refugees and ISIS had pushed in and people were just wholesale just staying away, flooding out of Syria, going to Europe, and all kinds of people of Syrian descent have just left because the place is just an utter ruin. Who's doing business in Syria right now? Raise your hand. I mean, anybody want to, you want to start a business in Syria? Anybody want to create a trade route that takes you right through Aleppo? Anybody want to do that? So in northern Israel, so the history of Israel was such is that you had 12 tribes, and around the 900 BC mark, somewhere there, Solomon's son was a jerk. And Solomon's son, so King David to King Solomon to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam is very cruel and very arrogant, and the 10 northern tribes break off from the Davidic kingship. So it leaves you Judah and Benjamin. So Judah, that's why they're called Jews. So Judah and Benjamin are the two tribes to the south that have Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood and God's word and seek to be faithful. But the northern 10 tribes say, forget this. They create their own capital in Samaria. Later you'll hear of Samaritans and the antagonism in the New Testament between Samaritans and Jews. It's because they had broken off and they left God. And in those northern 10 tribes, they are judged by God in 722. That's when the Syrians, so from your side of the map, so come from Syria, the Assyrians push down into northern Israel, and they just devastate the landside for about 10 to 15 years until they finally take Samaria in 722 BC. That northern territory is so devastated by war. Well, in the ancient world, if you're moving from Central Asia down to Egypt in trade, well, do you want to run your caravans through that war-torn territory? No. So what were your alternatives? Well, there was a southern route that would take you down through Judah, and it would take you near Jerusalem, and it would take you down to the safe area where there's not any war. Well, what happens to your businesses? Well, all that business that used to happen up in the northern tribes is now down in your territory. All those caravans and all that trade and all that prosperity. And it's like, look at what God's doing to those our northern cousins, and he's dishing it out to them because they deserve it because they left God, and see, they're unfaithful. And then what can you grow? You can grow very affluent and you can grow very proud. Now, just because you're affluent doesn't mean you have to be proud. It's hard. Almost like an occupational hazard, affluence carries with it a lot of times the tendency, the temptation is to be very superior and very arrogant. So be careful, because those are the themes that really would reverberate through history down to us, because we're very, very affluent. We're one of the most affluent countries on the planet, and of that culture, we are an affluent congregation within that affluent country. So just like as we talk around here regularly, what is affluence? It's like technology, it's like other things. It's like a loaded gun. Affluence is very powerful, and affluence without Jesus can be very dangerous. So in that time, in the mid-700s, so circa 750 to 720, somewhere in that area, that's when Isaiah's ministry is. So Isaiah's ministry is happening at a time to the southern people and basically saying, you southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, don't get cocky. Because the same unfaithfulness that was happening in your northern cousins, which you now see God has judged, he could come to you too. In fact, he warns and prophesies that eventually Babylon would come. And what was so outrageous about that is at the time Babylon was almost a weak little country. They didn't know that you run it 60, 50 years forward, Babylon would surge, Babylon would take over the known world, and Babylon would come and conquer Judah. They didn't know that at the time of the ministry of Isaiah, but he prophesied it. Okay? So knowing about Isaiah, a very faithful man, knowing about Judah, a very affluent time, like probably maybe one of the richest times in Judah's history was right around this time, and then the dangers that are starting to pop up are the dangers of pride and self-reliance in the midst of that affluence. So now does that make sense why as a people we'd want to take a good look at Isaiah? Because how do we learn and say ourselves take heed that we not fall into the same sins and temptations of our brothers in Judah? Okay? So today's lesson, we want to take a look at this image. He starts with a vineyard, God's good care. How does God take care of what he owns? The second, our rebellion, what does it mean that he calls them a rebellious vineyard? And how are we susceptible to that same aspect of rebellion? And then lastly, though, how is there hope? How does Jesus offer hope to corrupt people like us? Okay? So let's start with God's good care. If you are an owner, what attitudes do you carry around those things that you own? Now, this starts early. Can you guys remember back to elementary school? Can you remember back to your own home? Let's start just right inside your own household. Have you ever said to a sibling, stay out, this is my room? Have you ever said to your sibling, no, put that back, that's my bowl of cereal? Have you ever said to your sibling, no, those are my Pop-Tarts? I mean, where have you ever staked ownership rights right inside your own house? Carry that to the schoolyard. No, I'm in line. This is my place in line. Don't cut in. That's my locker. Those are my books. That's my desk. Do you see how an extension of ownership, now go into the workplace. What is it like someday if you say that this is my company? This is my business. These are my products. This is my copywritten technology or information. How does this extend of ownership go everywhere we go? That's the language that the Lord is using. Now, I just want you to ask this and lift that vertically. What ownership rights does the Lord reveal and lay claim to? What is so significant about a vineyard and its owner? The key verse is verse 4, where he says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done? Now, key language, my vineyard, ownership, but as you go back into verse 1, let me sing of my beloved, the prophet Isaiah is singing of God, my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. If you haven't been to Israel or the Middle East, it's very rocky. You want a place that's fertile, you got to clear the rocks. Often the rock walls that are formed are the rocks you took out of the soil. So it signifies work. God has worked to clear the land and has worked to make this place fruitful. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And we're going to control of the product the whole time. We're going to grow the grapes, and we're going to squeeze the grapes. We're going to do the production right here on site. Think about the chain of custody. God never lets his people go to somebody else. You're under his care the whole time. He hewed out a wine vat. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. In the Hebrew, it can be translated sour. Have you ever heard the term sour grapes? It's where it comes from. What does it mean to have sour grapes? Nasty attitude, ingratitude, discontentment, bitterness. The idea that somebody, no matter how much good you do for them, they still are arms folded and grumpy. Not that you've ever been that way or that you live with anybody like that. Just saying. Have you ever seen sour grapes? Have you ever exhibited sour grapes? Then no matter how much is done for you, it's still not enough. So the Lord is saying, what more is there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done? So therefore, judge. Judge between me and my vineyard. But just notice that so the working assumption is God has been good to his people. And then he tells you it's his people. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is his people, the house of Israel, the men of Judah. His planting, his pleasant planting. He thinks delightfully of his people. Now, owners, business owners especially, let's talk about return on investment, ROI. It's everything, right? You put into your company, you are either creating a product or a service, you invest. What are your expectations if you have invested? Now, you can talk about your side hustle, that thing you do in your extra time, and how much of your energy and attention do you invest in your side hustle? Maybe a little, but if it's your primary passion. And here, so think moms or moms-to-be, if you're thinking in terms of what it means that you invest your heart, you don't invest an extra portion of what's left over. No, it's your main energies, it's your best thoughts, it's your first priorities. You take what is highest and most precious to you and put it into that company. What kind of return on investment do you hope for? And now, just raise that vertically, and that's the way the Lord is speaking of us, his people. We're not his side hustle. We are his pleasant planting. We are his choicest vine. We are his dearest priority. He cares passionately about us. What kind of return on investment does he reasonably expect? And what is the harvest? Sour grapes. Just want you to think about this. If you can understand the principles of ownership, I mean, even what we read, if you do community Bible reading, we have a plan here, helps you read the Bible in a year. It's in your worship folder, the tear-off section, or it's on our website, or it's on our app. You can read through the Bible in a year with us. And yesterday we were reading in the Psalms, so just Psalm 33 from yesterday. The word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Where do you see his goodness? Everywhere. It's all over everything he does. And if that's the way the Lord has worked toward us, then, and if you can express your expectations as an owner, what you own in your house, in your childhood, what you own at school, what you own in the workplace, and you've invested, and you expect return on investment, then I just want to ask you this. Have you possibly missed the reality that the Lord is your owner and that the Lord owns me and that for all that he has invested, he is reasonable to expect a return on investment? Second big idea, that's the problem. He absolutely does expect a return on investment, but what have we given him? I mean, you see the ugliness of this, you see rebellion, and what you see is defiance, and you see how God responds. So you're going to see a rhythm, you're going to see woe, and you're going to see therefore. You're going to see woe and therefore. In fact, you'll see it through the rest of the book. When you see the word woe, it's not an angry word, it's a sad word. Okay? When you hear the word woe, so if someone says, woe is me, they're lamenting something that's terrible and sad. If someone pronounces woe over somebody, they aren't saying, I hate you, because Jesus will pronounce the woes around the Pharisees. He'll say, woe to you, you know, you hypocrites, that you care about the outside image, but you don't care about the internal reality. You care about things, you don't care about people. You care about your reputation, but you're full of hate. You care about this, but you don't care about that. You see the same rhythm in verse 7. So there's wordplay in verse 7 where he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looks for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And in Hebrew, those words rhyme. In other words, God's being clever. God is being witty with a dark edge to his humor, and he's saying, look, you want to think what I expect? I looked for justice because I am just. I made you in my image. I made you to represent me. I looked for justice, but then a word that rhymes with justice, but instead there's bloodshed. And I made you for righteousness. Remember the last few weeks we've been pounding on this theme. What does it mean to be righteous? God is righteous. He created us to be righteous. We disadvantage ourselves to advantage our neighbor. What did the unrighteous do? They flip that. The unrighteous, you will disadvantage your neighbor to advantage yourself. That is unrighteous. What is righteous is that you would disadvantage even your own self to advantage those in your life. Because that's what God does. That's what Jesus, the heart of our salvation is really in that principle. That Jesus will ultimately disadvantage himself to save our lives. But we'll get to that in just a few minutes. But just for now, notice what he does. He looks for righteousness, but like a word that rhymes with righteousness in Hebrews, but instead, behold, an outcry. What is the problem? We have rejected our Maker. Here's the danger of affluence. This is it right here. God has made an amazing world. God has filled this world with amazing stuff. There's beauty. There's gold. There's power. There's strength. There's community and the power of being collected and belonging. There's all these good things that God has made, but instead what we have done now, like it says in Romans 1, we've worshipped and served the created thing rather than him. And what we have done is we basically say, and it's a bit, especially affluence that tempts us to this, I am living in such a beautiful, nice, dazzling world and time and setting and culture that I'm so taken up with this dazzling time and presence and culture that I forget about him. I'd rather have the things he's made than have him. And that is absolutely the failure of Adam, and that is absolutely the failure of all of our hearts. So that what the indictment is, what is the covenant attorney suing us over? Breach of faith. We have broken the covenant, and rather than God being our first love and our highest love, and our we just sang it, be my all, be my treasurer. I am yours and forever you're mine. Rather than that, we're like, man, the beach is nice. Sex feels so good. Money is so great. The approval of people is so intoxicating. Wow. It is so great to live in God's great world. It's just inconvenient that he's still in it. Because rather than assisting me and getting more of his stuff, sometimes it seems like he's actually in the way. And rather than being my assistant, he's my obstacle. But man, he's made an amazing world. That is not a sin that the afflicted usually fall into. That is a sin that's an occupational hazard of people who have nice stuff. And we are a society crammed with nice stuff. What is the, we get to the woes. So if you move on down to like pick up in verse 18. These are some psalms. If you want some warnings, just from the book of Psalms. Psalm 52, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and he sought refuge to his own destruction. Psalm 62, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Psalm 73, behold, these are the wicked. They always are at ease. They increase in riches. Just from the Psalms. There's so many other passages we could take you to. That's just quick hits out of the book of Psalms. Notice, pick up in verse 18 back to Isaiah 5. Woe. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. That's the idea that you have to deliberately want to do something because you had to work hard to get it. So let me ask you this. If you came out and there was something in your driveway, that maybe is something, a part of falling off an airplane, and that you're like, there's a piece of an airplane in my driveway. Like, how did that get there? You're like, you might be puzzled, right? But what if you came out and there's a U-Haul trailer and there's a truck with a hitch and there's a trailer packed and it's packed with stuff? How did that get there? Because somebody did it. That's drawing sin as with cart ropes. You had to hook it up. You had to tie the ropes to the cart, and you had to work hard to drag it. Woe to those who draw sin as with cart ropes. Man, it means you are really committed to sinning. Wasn't an accident, didn't fall off an airplane, land in your driveway. You really chased it. Woe to us when we draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. We draw sin and then we lie about it. Verse 19, we say, let God be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Dazzle us. Because I'm not sure God's done enough. I think God should impress me. Woe to those who say, let the counsel of the Holy One draw near. Let it come that we may know it. God needs to do more because what he's given me in his word is not really enough. I mean, yeah, his word's full of some neat stories, but really, it's like, I think I need to see more to really believe him. That's that attitude. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, self-evident, our generation. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own sight. Have you ever let these words come out of your mouth? I know. Do you? Have you ever boasted to somebody about how smart you are? And remember, the word woe means how sad. Rather than humility, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Woe to those who are wise in their eyes. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking. They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of their right. Verse 22. Are you familiar with either the Italian mafia or like the Russian mob? What is their standard operation if they think there's something they want? Do any rules stop them? No. It's about force. I have power. You don't have it. You have what I want. I'm going to take it from you. That's what the affluent were starting to do in the land of Judah. There was such a power that was starting to accrue to a certain elite of the nation of Judah that they were starting to operate like the mob. And the rules and the laws of God. So I just want you to think about this. What is the missing component? The missing component is the worldview that I am created by God, I'm owned by God, and I owe him a return on investment, and I will give an accounting to him. If I believe that, then even if I have power, I have intellect, I have social connections, I have money, then I don't use those currencies of power to exploit the weak. Because God didn't do that with his currencies of power that are infinite. God has not exploited the weak. He's been kind. He made me in his image. If I forget that he made me in his image and I'm on a mission commissioned by him with whatever power I have, then I can become a monster. And I can use whatever power I have to intimidate or throw my weight around or bully somebody who's smaller or weaker than me. The sin is that I don't image my God. The sin is I don't image the way he is in all that he does. That he is kind and generous and compassionate and merciful and patient. And instead I think, no, I just want my way. Because if I forget him and I forget his ownership of me, then what happens is I can quickly become this. So that, as he says in the conclusion, verse 24, therefore as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness. They have rejected the Lord. They've despised the word of the Holy One. Does anybody not seen the forest fires out in California in the last few weeks? What does the dry grass do? I mean, does anything withstand that heat? And what God is saying scripturally is there is a day. And now I'm not saying if you're not a Christian that we make this up. No, I'm saying this is what scripture says is happening in front of all of us. A day is coming where your heart will stop beating. On that day, on the instant your heart stops beating, you are going to be before your maker. There will be a discussion then between you and him about return on investment. And if you have never returned any investment to him on what he has invested in you, he says this. Now, if you want to calculate the risk, I get it. If you're not a Christian, you think, well, these Christians are just making this stuff up. How can you really know? Well, there was a guy in the 1600s named Blaise Pascal. He was a physicist. He pioneered vacuum research and technology in the 1600s. He was a brilliant genius. In fact, a lot of the dynamics of vacuum technology today are still in force that were things that he discovered and tested. Blaise Pascal had a dramatic experience in conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. And Blaise Pascal was famous for saying that after that conversion, that in the heart of every man is a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled with the person of Jesus. Now, why does that matter? Because Blaise Pascal also is famous for what was called Pascal's wager. People in the Enlightenment, we talked about that in the last few weeks, in French Revolutionary France, they were ridiculing him. They mocked him. You can't believe you're a believer in Jesus and the Bible, and how stupid is that? And they basically would ridicule him for his faith. And he said, okay, well, I want to make you a wager. Here's the wager, the gamble. If I'm wrong, and we get to the end of this world in which you say at the end of which there's just nothingness, just whatever happens at the end, you just go black, there is no eternity, there's no forever, it's just this here and now, and then if that's what's happened at the end of this, then in my life on this planet, I will have missed out on some pleasures that you say I could have been accessing because I instead curtailed my life in keeping with Jesus. So what I'm wagering is if I'm wrong at the end of this, there will be simply, I missed out on some fun. If you are wrong, and you insist that all of these things that about Jesus that are untrue, and you are wrong, what you are now wagering is all of eternity and everything that goes with it. And he just said simply, by that wager, I'm going with Jesus. He's exposing the problem. The problem is a problem of pollution. How does pollution work? Pollution is just simply this. An ingredient is injected into a system that doesn't belong there. An ingredient is injected into a system that doesn't belong, and it kills the system. Okay, do you remember a few weeks ago, students, you've come back from summers and faraway states and things like that, but in the recent, back in late spring, early summer, there was a problem at a reservoir called Piney Point. Old Piney Point had a reservoir of basically runoff water from a phosphate mine, and the runoff water is really high in nitrides and nutrients that if it's released too quickly, it can cause a lot of either toxic consequences, or if it's released out into the Gulf, you inject all these nutrients into the salt water, and then algae blooms. Have you ever heard of red tide? So what's been happening with red tide over on the West Coast over the last 4 weeks? Huh. And scientists that are not part of the state agencies and scientists that are not part of the company that owns the reservoir, they said, look, we said this was going to happen. Now, the problem was the reservoir was starting, an earthen dam was starting to break, and all the pressure of that water said, if we don't release this water, it's going to break, it's going to come out anyway, and now it's going to devastate this whole neighborhood and wash away these houses, and people are going to get killed. We need to vent off this water. They pumped it out, and they released it out into the Gulf of Mexico. Well, what happened? Red tide. It's like they took a whole bunch of fertilizer and just threw it into the algae. And algae bloom, red tide, all these fish are killed. How does that work? Pollutants. Something is injected into a system that does not belong. And what does it do to the system? Destruction. Same thing is true if you drink a lot of lead in your water. If something is injected into your body that doesn't belong, it can kill your body. Now, here's all I want to ask. What if there is a God-shaped vacuum in your heart where only God belongs? And what have we done? We have injected into our hearts all these great, dazzling, created things. And I got money, and I got sex, and I got the approval of men, and I got high ratings, and I have created thing injected right into my heart. What does a pollutant do? How does a pollutant work? It's something that doesn't belong. And when it's injected into the system, it doesn't help. It destroys. Third big idea. Let's move quickly. How is there hope? How is there hope for this kind of corruption? Because this is about pollutants. The promise that we read in our call to worship is the promise that Jesus made that he is the true vine. Now, you remember back in verse 4? In verse 4, what more could be done than what I've done? What if God answers his own question with saying, there is something more I could do? What if God himself comes to bear the fruit that you and I fail to produce? Remember, he's coming to his vineyard. Where's my harvest? And he looks around the landscape and there's no harvest. He's invested in you. He's invested his first. He's invested his highest. And what is the harvest that we've rendered under him? Disregard, bitterness, ingratitude, rejection. What is he going to do? Go back to therefore in verses 5 and following. I will remove its hedge. It will be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned, hoed, briars and thorns grow up. I will command the clouds, they rain no rain upon it. This is a passage that Jesus would quote again in the parable of the vineyards when he talks to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders who think, oh, I've got it all together. I don't need God. I can make this work. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You need the true vine. Now, what is the antidote to pollution? What's the only answer to pollution? Filtration. If there's an ingredient that does not belong in the system, what's the only way to save the system? You've got to filter it out. Now, if you're new to this, we want you to understand, how do the claims of Jesus work? What is it that he's come to do that needs to be done that you and I can't do? Solution number one. The solution to pollution is you've got to have a filter. How does a filter work? Literally, the pollutants or filters are structured, whether it's charcoal or something with electromagnetic charges in it to attract a chemical. A filter works by pouring everything that is tainted through the filter, and the filter will then collect everything that is toxic and strain it out of what has passed through it. If you're not familiar with how the cross of Jesus works, the cross of Jesus is absolutely that. What Jesus is telling you and I to do is take the entirety of your life. Imagine if your minutes and your hours were like drops. And how big is the swimming pool of the ocean of your life? And he's saying your past and your present and your future, take the entirety of it and pour it through his work on the cross. And what is happening, he is going to do something you and I cannot do. He is going to strain out of us everything polluted. Now, where do those pollutants go? Into the filter. Why is Jesus put to death? Because he is now as polluted as you and I collectively were. Why does Jesus go to death to save us? Galatians chapter 3, he redeems us from the curse of the cross, the curse of the law, by becoming the curse in our place. How does Jesus save people like you and me? He says, step number one, pour your life. You got to acknowledge you're polluted. See, if you're not a Christian and you think there's not a problem, I'm not sinful, there's no sin, then you're stuck and you're gambling with the wager that somehow you're going to make this work. If you acknowledge that something's wrong and you acknowledge I am part of what's wrong, then there's hope because Jesus is standing in front of you and me to say, come to me. Pour your entire life, past, present, and future, through the filtration of my work. And then the other side is the barrenness. You and I were supposed to produce fruit. And what did we produce? Sour grapes. And Jesus says on that side, abide in me. I am the true vine. Abide in me and I in you. So now go back to your call of worship. If you don't have a Bible, just go back to your worship folder. If you have a Bible, it's John 15. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear fruit. But key, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The miracle of the Christian faith is not just that Jesus would work to take away what's wrong. He actually puts in what's missing. He doesn't just take away what's wrong. That's forgiveness. He puts in what's missing. That's recreation. That's new birth. That's the indwelling of His own Spirit. And we believe in what His Word promises, that now we live, what? By the fruits of the Spirit. That's not fruit you and I bear. That's fruit the Spirit bears. In whose life? Whoever's attached to Jesus. Abide in Him. Now, is that instant? Absolutely not. Does it take a long time? Yes, it does. But what do we do? How long does a harvest take? However long a harvest takes. But what is key? Connectedness. You're connected to the vine. You revel in the vine, and you begin to see. Now you see goods in the created world and the dazzling world of affluence in its right perspective. You see, yes, they're great blessings. They don't save. A nice house is a nice house. It's not a savior. A nice car is a nice car. It can't change my heart. The possessions I have, He's freely given me. The possessions I have, I want to freely share with others. But these things don't save my life. They don't define my life. In fact, they can't fuel my joy. No, we sang it. You, Lord Jesus, You be my all. You be my song in the night. You be my treasure, my prize. Why? Because now I see it all in its right perspective. You're my owner. I owe you a return on investment, and I have utterly failed on that assignment. What hope is there for somebody like me who is so fruitless and who is so polluted? That the grace of the Lord Jesus would filter me by His death in my place. But the grace of Jesus would renew me, because He is the true vine as I abide in Him, and He now bears His good fruit in me and through me. Is that your hope? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are so kind that You just don't forgive, You transform. That, Lord Jesus, that fruitfulness is not the product of our efforts. It's from You alone. And we thank You now, Lord Jesus, for the privilege that we commune with You. We revel in Your love. We trust Your promises, and we trust Your work. That we see that Your power is what is on display, and it is Your glory, it's not ours. It's Your worth that surpasses everything in all creation, it's not ours. Thank You for how You've loved us so freely, Lord Jesus, and we need You more than we know how to say. Please work these things out into our lives that we would be forgiven and transformed, that we would bear fruit for You. It's in Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.